Welcome back, everyone, to our study of Hebrews. Looks like we left off somewhere around the beginning of chapter 12. Oh, in the middle of 11 still?
Yeah, we're in chapter 11, about 23rd.
Oh, okay, 11:23, still in the middle of the section of the faith of our Old Testament Christians, our forebears. Good, okay, we'll pick up there. So let's begin with our invocation prayer and we'll jump in to this section. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so in this section that begins at chapter 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So, by faith is going to be the refrain used throughout. And the first example given is even that of creation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. Then, of course, you have the seen and unseen theme or sub-theme first touched on. Then all the way back to Abel, and through Abel, tracing this refrain by faith, Abel by faith, Enoch by faith, Noah, and then by verse 8, we are at, by faith, Abraham, who as the man of faith, the father of all who have faith, Abraham takes up the largest section. By faith, Abraham in verse 8, and then underneath Abraham, of course, you have mention of Isaac, Jacob, and even Sarah. At verse 13, you have really the tie-in, the connection back to verse 1 and the whole thesis of this argument. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So these all had faith and died not having received the things promised. So they were faithful even unto death, believing that they would receive the things that God had promised, even though quite obviously they did not receive them in this life. Okay, so that will then lead us from Abraham, which again emerges in verse 17, by faith, Abraham. And then in verse 20, by faith, Isaac. And 21, by faith, Jacob. And then, of course, 22, by faith, Joseph. And we had opportunity to talk about Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph who are blessed. And then I guess that takes us to where we left off. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So really, properly speaking, it's the faith of his parents who are engaged in civil disobedience. Because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So that too is the call of civil disobedience when the government is wanting you to do something that God forbids you to do. To be unafraid of the king, unafraid of his authority and power. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So in a very real sense, he was removed from the household of the world and put into the household of God. The household of God is one that is despised by the world and in the world, subject to mistreatment. And so we ought not be surprised when that is our experience as well. And then verse 26, wonderfully, he considered the reproach of Christ. So what is the Holy Spirit here telling us? That Moses was well aware of Christ and considered the reproach that he would have to bear on account of Christ. Greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. So the sufferings with Christ itself is greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. And then, of course, this is going to become an important sub-theme as this chapter comes to an end and as chapter 12 begins. And that is looking for, living for the reward that is not in this life but is to come. The reward that is not had in this life but rather remains hoped for. The reward that is not seen in this life and yet is seen in that which is to come. So this pressing on or looking to the reward. And I don't know why, but this, you know, very often you kind of hear this argument of like, well, if you're looking to the reward, you don't have the right motivation or something. Like, well, take that up with the Holy Spirit. Because looking forward to the reward and pressing on for the prize and the finish line and all that God has promised us, like that, this is just replete in the scriptures. It's in the preaching of Jesus. It's thoroughly Pauline. It's here in Hebrews. We are to have in our mind the treasures and reward that is to come. And so too, Moses considered the reproach of Christ. You can see the exchange. Rather than have the glory of Pharaoh, but then be condemned by God, he takes the reproach of Christ in order to be rewarded by God. So there's that kind of swap theology that we are very much trading in this life for that life which is to come. While the world just lives for its pleasures here and now and what it sees here and now and grasps all it can, it's taking that, as he's going to use the example of Esau, it's taking the bowl of porridge that is this life and devouring it in exchange for the birthright. Where we are saying we won't eat now because we will have the birthright instead. Okay, so that theme in view here in verse 26, verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, just like his faithful parents were not afraid of the king. Here he is not afraid of the anger of the king. Okay, for he endured, and endurance likewise ties up with this theme of looking to the reward and living on in faith, racing, running on in faith. This requires endurance. That's really the problem with running, isn't it? Or even just walking for a long time. It's the endurance. It's not so bad for a little while, and then all of a sudden it gets hard, and that's where endurance kicks in. So this becomes an increasingly important sub-theme for the author of Hebrews here. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So there are many threads, thematic threads woven together, and here is another thread, because you remember how it begins in 1, the conviction of things not seen. And here's a wonderful exposition of this little mystery he's playing with. Seeing him who is invisible. It's great. In fact, not seeing, but seeing in the way of faith, with the eyes of faith, so to speak. So he endured as seeing him who is invisible, and that is Christ. Moses, absolutely a Christian. Abraham, a Christian. Enoch and Abel, Christians. The whole Old Testament is Christian. If the Old Testament saints are saved in some different way, then the author of Hebrews' whole argument falls apart. And of course, you can see the primacy of faith, since I don't know how many times, I never counted, I probably should. How many times does he say by faith in this section? a lot. I mean, there's 5, 10, let's say a bare minimum of 16 or 15 different times he says by faith. So that's the primacy of faith. But then the faith isn't in the abstract. The faith is always leading into action. So that's why he says by faith and then goes into some faithful action the people took. So faith produces good works. The good works here of Moses, for example, is leaving Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, and enduring as seeing him who is invisible. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so not something we often consider, but perhaps we should, that final 10th plague required faith that God was going to A, do it in the first place, and B, that the lamb slain and eaten and its blood put on the doorway would in fact keep the inhabitants of the house safe from the angel of death passing over. Did you have a question or thought? You want to get a microphone? No? Okay. Didn't mean to call you out. I just thought that's what you were looking for. So, this is the faith of keeping the Passover and the sprinkled blood. So, this is something we've seen before, this sprinkling of blood, and something we will continue to see, because in the section on New Testament worship that is coming up here in chapter 12, he's going to talk again about the sprinkled blood that is present tense and in the midst of our worship. So we've seen this theme recur throughout the author of Hebrews' sermon, and specifically in reference to Jesus. Now here we see one of the Old Testament antecedents or types of this. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people, so not just an individual in view here at 29, but by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. Why would that take faith? It's described by Moses himself as walls of water on either side. You can't get around it. You know, this. When I was in high school and I did a Bible as literature class, it's the poor woman who was teaching the class did her absolute best to make it all sound plausible to us. You know, and at that point in time, due to the lunar pull, the Red Sea was called red because of the reeds, and it, you know, pulled back and became shallow enough that they could wade through it, and then the chariots went through and got bogged down, and all of that sounds really like, and I think she was intending to do it so that it would be plausible, so that we would believe and, you know, be Christians, as she probably was. But in fact, it does the exact opposite. And then you go and you look at the Bible itself, and it says no such thing. It literally says there were walls of water on either side. So that's the faith that is required to pass through. I mean, you're going into the mouth of the lion, into the jaws of the crocodile. You've got these two walls of water that are ready to collapse upon you. Unlike today, I doubt that many of them had swimming lessons in Egypt. So this didn't go down to the Nile and put on your little water wings and splash around with your lifeguard instructor. So this was going to be death. And so by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. So their lack of faith resulted in their drowning. By faith the walls of Jericho, so you remember Joshua entering into the Promised Land, and Jericho's the first fortified city and fortress. I think by many accounts the oldest city and that still exists. And this fortified city could not be defeated in any way other than supernaturally. So by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. They blow the horns, they shout. Again, my Bible as literature teacher said, we suspect it was the frequency resonances of the horns that, you know, shook the walls just right. And like maybe you've seen these experiments where you've got like the operatic singer like trying to sing right at a crystal glass to see if she can break it, you know. So that was the theme of, okay, that's what they must have done that brought the walls down. I mean, this stuff's so ridiculous. I mean, in a sense, you have to have more faith to believe that than just what God says, right? Okay, so by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute, of course part of this same story, did not perish with those who were disobedient, the rest of the people of the city of Jericho. Does that make them Jerichoans? I don't know. But she did not perish on account of faith, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So here, obviously, the incorporation of a Gentile and one who is in the line of Christ. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. I think they're all judges. Certainly Gideon, Barak, and Samson. My assumption was Jephthah was, but now I don't know. If someone wants to Google that up and inform us, that'd be great. Of David, obviously a king. And Samuel. Samuel is right between the judges and the king. He or his sons, depending on the reckoning, are the last of the judges. Then into David and the kings. Saul, of course, comes first, but he's not here named because he doesn't have faith. David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms. So what has he done? He's taken us on a tour de force through the Old Testament, through the Old Testament history, from the pre-Diluvian fathers to the post-Diluvian fathers, Abraham especially in view, all the way down to Moses, and then from Moses all the way down through Joshua and the judges and the kings and the prophets. So the whole Old Testament. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms? Well, that's interesting in regard to the left and right hand kingdom, isn't it? Who through faith conquered kingdoms? Enforced justice, obtained promises. So I love that line because it's not as though all the promises of God are saved for later. There were promises that God gave and that God does give in time that are obtainable. I think that's a wonderfully fair addition. So enforced justice through faith, obtained promises through faith, stopped the mouths of lions through faith, quenched the power of fire. Maybe, I don't know what that it would be. Quench the power of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, maybe? I don't know. I mean, justice, conquered kingdoms, enforce justice, obtain promises, stop the mouths of lions. I mean, all that's like so broad as to fit any number of scenarios or events. Stop the mouth of lions, of course. David did, Samson did, probably some others. Quench the power of fire is an interesting one. I feel like I'm missing one or two examples besides the three men in the furnace. Escaped the edge of the sword, that's pretty broad. We're made strong out of weakness. Remember St. Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So we're made strong out of weakness. Became mighty in war. Again, this is all through faith. So through faith, they became mighty in war. I mean, not enough is in itself to put a bunch of Lutherans today into tailspin. because we don't understand the two kingdoms doctrine properly. So through faith became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Again, this is all still thematically, if not strictly grammatically, governed by this through faith. So through faith, women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, there are two most famous examples, of course, the widow of Zarephath with Elijah and the widow of Shunem with Elisha. There may be others, but those were the two that came to my mind. So these are also both examples of mercy on Gentiles. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Who are we talking about? Old Testament or New Testament saints? We're still talking about Old Testament saints. And Old Testament saints did what? Refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life? Oh, proof that the Old Testament people knew of the resurrection and were looking forward to it. And the sentiment here, as best as I can tell, is that they refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. I'm over this world. I'm done with it. Now's my martyrdom. Great. Off I go because the resurrection's coming. I think that's effectively the sense there. Others suffered mocking and flogging. Okay, now in terms of the rhetoric, remember the occasion is that his audience, these Christians, are tempted to revert back to the old covenant in order to avoid persecution. So not only do all these saints show the endurance and what must be suffered in order to remain faithful, but now we get down to the brass tacks of what his first century audience themselves may be facing. Look, you wouldn't be the first to face these things, he's effectively saying. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so torture. Verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. And of course, there are many of the prophets of old. Jesus even complains that Jerusalem has become the city that murders the prophets. You can just kind of run back in your mind the different traditions or even outright biblical statements about the suffering of the prophets and undoubtedly other people of God. In many cases, the prophets or men of God were just rounded up and slain en masse. In other cases, like Jeremiah, they were publicly humiliated and tortured, thrown into an empty well, left for dead, etc. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. And that is a tradition that is usually attributed to Isaiah, that he may have been sawn in two. So we're not, he's not shying away from the brutal realities of these things. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. So the skins of sheep and goats show poverty. These aren't the fine linens of the wealthy, the soft clothing of which our Lord will speak this Sunday. Certainly not that. But skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. So when you look at the whole cloud of Old Testament Christians, it is a group that is by and large not wealthy, by and large mistreated, by and large having died, not receiving the promises, and yet they lived and did in faith, by faith. Okay, and then here just such a beautiful line. I mean, what a picture. What a poetic picture. You see these people walking around in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Ah, one of my favorite lines. Of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So, not in the seat of princes and the palaces and the places of power and wealth and comfort. Now, there are examples of those, to be sure. But he's painting a picture of the sum total of the people of God and their experience up to the first century. Verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, so that is to say, God was pleased with them on account of their faith, which very much shows faith alone kind of sentiment, even though faith is never alone, as we've obviously seen throughout the narrative in chapter 11, commended through their faith, not through their faith and their works, but commended through their faith. The primacy is always with faith. And who is the one commending them? Well, God, of course. I mean, the rest of the people of God, surely. But God is the one primarily in view. So they were pleasing to God on account of their faith. And the world despised them, but the world was not worthy of them. The world was not pleased with them, but God was pleased with them. They were not commended in the world, but they were commended by God on account of their faith. So it just shows that the Old Testament is a faith alone. I mean, of course, Paul's whole argument on faith alone in Romans is based entirely on Abraham, is based entirely on the Old Testament theology. So faith alone is not a New Testament dogma either. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. That's a beautiful state, because now all of a sudden the first century Christians are incorporated into this, and we readers now, even 1900 years, 2000 years from then, we are incorporated into this as well, that God has provided something better, not only for them, not only for us, but for all of us together, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. We are all together promised something better. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, perfect here in the sense of complete, brought into the full inheritance that God has had in mind for them. They have been made to wait to receive this inheritance so that they might receive it not apart from us, but with us. So what is going to be ultimately that inheritance? The new heavens and the new earth, where all the promises of God are finally fulfilled unto each and every one. And so, in this sense, we too wait. I mean, if the Lord doesn't return, if we die, we will go in our souls to heaven, and we will wait with the great cloud of witnesses. In fact, we will become the great cloud of witnesses that are with the saints here on earth and praying for them as they run their race. So that all together and not apart from one another, we will receive what was promised from the beginning. The new heavens and the new earth, communion with God, and all the rest that Revelation and so many other texts set before us. Okay, so apart from us, they're not going to be brought to completion. They're not going to be made perfect. They're not going to be made whole in the promises of God. Only with us and all of us together will be made perfect and receive the full perfection of the inheritance that God has planned to bestow to us, his children. Okay, any thoughts you have? Yes, sir. Are we running a microphone? Okay, just speak up. I'll try to, yeah.
Yeah, can you go over again this last part? Is this what the NKJV says? That they should not be made perfect apart from us?
Mm-hmm.
Can you unpack that a little bit more?
Yeah, I mean, so I think when we hear perfect, we go immediately to moral perfection
yeah.
in our minds. And that's not always a bad move or a wrong move, but it's an incomplete move, especially in this context. So I think the language is the tetelestai language, but let me look that up real quick here. Yeah. Teleothosin. So the teleos, the telos, the end. Yeah, so the English just... I sometimes wish the English would just say telos, right? Because we know what telos is. We know teleological argument toward the end, right? So I would prefer complete to perfect here. And complete in the sense of the... I mean, again, how did we begin? Or maybe even 13 is the best place, back to verse 13. These all died in faith, having not received the things promised. So when do they become complete? When do they receive the things promised? When is that hole of promise filled in a way that they are now completed and they can say God is true and he has fulfilled all his promises? Well, the author of Hebrews says, not apart from us. We all together will be made complete, made whole by God in the fulfillment of his promises. So that points us as New Testament Christians beyond as well, so that the cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints who have gone before us, we are all waiting to be made complete, made whole or perfect, even still. Now, when will that be? Fulfilled. When will that be finished? When will we say we're complete and whole in the new heavens and the new earth? That's the inheritance. That's the true promised land. That's when Abraham goes, okay, finally I received it. And you can see that too, like explicitly in the section verse 13 and following. So these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. So there's another play on this theme of sight. They're not really seeing them. They're seeing them and greeting them from afar. That is, they're imagining them. They're anticipating them. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So God promised Abraham the promised land. Did he get it? Only in like a really brutally like anti-comedic way. He was buried there. He never really received it. Did the people ever really receive the promised land? Well, kind of in a sense, but not really. Because they were disobedient unto God and they didn't cleanse or purify the land. Then they suffered from idolatry and unfaithfulness and were frequently disciplined by God. So it didn't turn out to be such a wonderful place after all. So the faithful there in the promised land looked for another promised land. And this is the point that the author of Hebrews makes next. So verse 14, for the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Even the people who had the promised land are still seeking a homeland. The earthly promised land didn't fulfill. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. So like if the homeland for Abraham was Ur of the Chaldees or Haran, then he could have returned to it. But that wasn't the fulfillment. I suppose you could even look at this in an exile sense. If the promised land was truly the homeland, when they got exiled in Babylon and came back, they would say, okay, we're back at home. But they don't say this. That would be a kind of application of this statement. So look at verse 16. It gets more and more definitive. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. There's the new heavens and the new earth. They desire the fulfillment of the true promised land, not in an earthly country, but in a heavenly country. So they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, which is such a beautiful line. I mean, because what's the, like, you have to play with that for a minute in your mind, that God would be ashamed to be someone's God. On account of their, because he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So he claims us as his own. I am the Lord your God. And then when they don't believe in him and don't trust, he's ashamed to be their God. Such a fantastic way of thinking. But in this case, because they believed, and because they believed even when God seemed to be not keeping his promises, because they believed even despite the appearances that God wasn't going to keep his promises, therefore he is not ashamed to be called their God. Or to put it another way, he is proud to be called their God. For he has prepared for them a city. Well, what city is that? The New Jerusalem that descends from heaven in Revelation, the crown jewel and capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, sir.
The concept, speaking of God being ashamed or not ashamed of the people, what's behind the theological truth behind him delaying the people's entrance so that all a generation will die physically before? What's behind that? Is that a form of purification or is that a...
Sure it is. It's at very least a temporal punishment upon the wickedness of that generation, that they won't enter the promised land. The inference is that it is more than that. It is a kind of type of damnation, even if they weren't all damned. But it is a type of damnation, a type of, through unbelief and wickedness, not making it to the promised land. That's the sense that St. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 10, where he talks about them having the baptism of Moses and them eating the spiritual food and drinking from the rock that was Christ. And so he's obviously drawing a parallel that, hey, they had a baptism and they had a Holy Communion. We have a baptism and we have a Holy Communion. They went into the wilderness and because of their unbelief and wickedness were destroyed. Therefore, don't think that just because you have baptism in the Lord's Supper, you can act in unfaithfulness and wickedness, or else you will also be destroyed. Now, they were destroyed in the way that they didn't get into the earthly promised land. What's the implication? That we would be destroyed in the way that we wouldn't get into the heavenly promised land. That's exactly Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 10. So, yeah, it's not a dogmatic statement that everyone in that generation was damned. I'm unaware if there's such a statement as that in the scriptures. But that's clearly the kind of type. Yeah. Okay, good questions, good thoughts. Anyone want to add anything or ask anything before we... The chapter break at 12 really shouldn't be there. It should be a little bit further because... 12:1 and following really just goes right after these last verses of chapter 11. Okay, so therefore, 12:1, and you can see that it should just follow immediately on the end of chapter 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So are they far off? Are the saints of God far off? I mean, not if we are surrounded by them. So this is ultimately going to, he's teasing the idea right now, but he's going to spell it out at the end of chapter 12, what he's talking about. So just to go ahead and spill the beans, he's talking about exactly what we talk about in the liturgy on the basis of Hebrews 12, that we are worshiping with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven. Yes, sir.
Oh my goodness. Again, everything's connected. Just everything. Like I was saying just in the book study today about not being alone.
Yep.
This was the passage that I turned to when I called my girlfriend the other day about why we should not despair
right.
about being lonely.
Right. Absolutely.
And I pointed her to this. Literally, I circled it.
Yeah, the cloud of witnesses.
Yep. To Jesus.
Yeah, and that is such a wonderful exercise because the devil loves to make us feel like, well, you're Christians, you're a minority, you're Lutherans, you're a minority of a minority. You're this one kind of Lutheran, you're a minority of a minority of a minority. Amongst this kind of Lutheran, you're a minority. And so on and down it goes until it's just you are this microscopically small, isolated idiot out in the wilderness doing who knows what. And the only way to beat that feeling is to not only remember God, but remember the whole family of God, the great cloud of witnesses that surround us and walk with us, the angels, archangels, and the whole company of heaven. And of course, Jesus teaches us this so wonderfully so that it is never far from our hearts or minds. The second we pray, Pater Hamon, our Father, we are instantaneously reminded that we are not alone, that this whole household and family of God is present and with us. And it's like we only appear to be outnumbered. It just popped into my mind now, otherwise I would have refreshed my memory. But do you remember that story where the people of God, the army of God, is small and vastly outnumbered, and then God shows them the angels and archangels, like the army of God on the hills marching about on the tops of the trees and whatnot? That's exactly the reality, is we only feel like we're alone, outgunned. The reality is we're not. So, and that's part of the joy and delight of God, by the way. This is God desiring us to contend and fight. This is God hiding from us the fact that we are the stronger and making us feel weak. Why would he do that? And hiding these things and making the darkness look so horrible, why would he do that? It's faith. It's the exercise and strengthening of faith. So God purposefully blinds us to his presence and the presence of the angels and the saints so that we would feel that weakness. But in that weakness, we would learn to cling only to him and thus grow stronger in faith. So if you ever get a chance, it's well worth your time. It's a little weird, a little out there, but it's well worth your time. And that is St. Athanasius' most famous book while he was alive. Now it's his second most famous book, The Life of Antony, this desert monk. But that is one of the great lessons in that text, this really poignant moment where, and again, you don't have to, I'm not telling you have to believe any of this is like factually true. If you like, just think of it as a kind of parable or picture. But he was in his cave being physically and spiritually assaulted by all of these demonic entities that were manifesting themselves as hideous beasts and chimera-like forms. And he just kept, you know, crying out to the Lord and thinking to himself, like, where is he? What is he doing? Why is this happening? Why can I not, like, resist them or keep myself from these blows? And in the midst of it, he just realized, he came to the realization that in the first place, if they could kill him, they would have already. And that's such a, I think that's such a great reflection, because it's God's only going to allow them to do to you what God's going to allow them to do to you. So you're immediately safe and in his hands. If he would have permitted death, they would have already killed him. So he's only permitting them to torment him. And so he says this to them. And this is just a fantastic thing. It's like, well, I know you could kill me if you would, but you can't. And that demonstrates that you're not the one that are in control. Christ is in control. And so with this, he gains strength enough to stand and resist them and realize that he can put up with whatever they can dish out, because the Lord has obviously seen this to be true. Otherwise, he wouldn't have allowed this. So then they leave and they depart, frustrated that they weren't able to break him spiritually, get him to despair. And then, again, this is the, you don't have to believe any of this literally if you don't like. I'm not binding consciences. It's just a kind of tale. But then Christ, this great light, appears in the middle of his cave. And he allows himself, you know, in his fatigue, to just address Christ in his passion, in his despair. And he just says, in effect, where were you? Like, I've been calling upon you and calling upon you. Where were you? And the answer of Christ is beautiful. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but it's just beautiful. He says, well, I was watching you win. It's like, so that's like such a head trip, because all he could see was that he was losing. and getting beaten. But what he didn't see is that his faith was enduring all the more. And his faith that was completely pummeled and without its senses slowly grew the strength to grab hold of its senses and say, no, the Lord is still in control. Otherwise, they would have killed me. And then on the basis of this, to contend against the demonic forces and to stand no matter how weakly. And then when Christ comes, he finds out that Christ wasn't far away from him as it felt, but Christ was present with him, rejoicing, as it were, like a father with his son when his son is conquering and overcoming. Just such a beautiful image. So I love that, and I think it wonderfully ties into this idea of the commendation of God in 39. Tied in with the idea in 38, of whom the world was not worthy. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better. So God is watching us contend and watching us win the spiritual battle with our faith being strengthened. So therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and yes, God permits us to be blind to these at times, but the Our Father and this passage, the divine service, our liturgy, liturgical formulation, angels, archangels, all the company of heaven, all of this is of great comfort to us. So since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and the witnesses here probably is a bit of a thematic play on words. Let's see. Yeah, martyron. So the martyrs, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of martyrs. Now, martyr in the wide sense just means witness. But martyr in the narrow sense means one who provides witness even unto the expenditure of his life, the expense of his life. So probably a kind of thematic play, because many of this cloud of witnesses are in fact martyrs in the narrow sense. That's the, they were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword line. And so even if they are called, the first century Christians are called to martyrdom, then they are in good company. And that's exactly where he's going to go next. So let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So weights would be cares and concerns of this life, things that we've got ourselves wound around the axle on that inhibit our spiritual growth and our joy in running the race. Let's lay aside these weights and the sins which cling so closely, which means, of course, not only laying aside the guilt on account of Christ's absolution, but also laying aside the sins themselves, realizing that these things entangle us. I mean, the picture here is, imagine if you're running a race, would you want to do it with a giant bag of sand wrapped around your shoulders? No. And so we want to lay aside that weight, whatever that earthly entanglement is, or whatever that sin is, because sin is like, would you try to run a race with cords tangled around your feet? That's like sin. No, you'd strip the cords off and leave them behind. And so that's the picture here of laying aside every weight and laying aside sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance. A race proceeds from point A to point B. There is a progression in that sense. Let us run. Endurance emerges again because it is not a sprint, but a marathon. It is a race in which endurance is needed. And so sometimes what we need to do too is realize that in this race we're sprinting too hard. We're running past our abilities. There is a point in time to pull back and catch our breath, even while we press on. So to realize that while our walk of faith in this life can be punctuated by moments of zeal or even characterized by a kind of overarching zeal, we do need to be cognizant of the fact that the devil will use fatigue and limitation to try to squelch our faith and destroy it. So we do need to have endurance in mind strategically as we run the race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And there again, perfection is the same word and the same concept. The one who brings our faith to completion. The one who grows, deepens, expands our faith unto its perfection, its completion, its telos. He's the founder. There's proof that he is the one who gives faith, that faith isn't a free will decision. He's the founder of faith, and he's the finisher of faith. That's what is meant by perfecter of our faith. So we run the race with our eyes where? On who?
Christ.
So it's not just a pious thing we say. You know, when we have in our liturgy, not that this is a requirement, it's just an embody of this. When we have in our liturgy the processional cross, all eyes are on the cross of Jesus at the beginning, and we recess with all eyes on the cross of Jesus. It's a fantastic reminder of this race we are running with our eyes always and ever on Jesus, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And there too, we recognize that we're not in charge of growing our faith ourselves. We're running the race. He's the one that founds and perfects our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured. So what kind of endurance? He endured the cross, so we might also endure our own crosses. And in fact, we will. He promises that. So that means that Christ runs the race. We run the race. We look to Jesus to find out how to run the race. Jesus is more than just a runner. He is more than just our coach. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And the joy that was set before him, he ran to, enduring the cross, despising the shame. We'll talk about that in a minute. And now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So where it was the finish line for Christ? The right hand of the throne of God. Thus he was willing to press through and endure the scourging, the spit, the mockery, the stripping, the nailing, the crucifying. He was willing to endure all of that. And the despising the shame is very difficult to translate, but it's deriding the shame. It's enduring the shame, almost in a sense of like, bring it on, I'm going to conquer you. That's the idea. Not like, oh, I despise this. That's the exact opposite of the sentiment. The sentiment is one of bold leaning into and conquering. So trampling the shame. Making a mockery of the shame, shaming the shame, bearing it fully and manfully. So that's this line. It's like I said, it's very difficult to translate like a word for word into English that gives the sense. But that's the idea. So he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He went straight into it and through it, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is why St. Paul in Ephesians says that that's our destination as well too. And since God has promised it, we're as good as already there. We're as good as already there. So great encouragement to press on in the race that we have to run with endurance, whatever God may allow us to suffer. It is for our good and will lead us to the ultimate end, the throne of God. Okay, we're going to have more of a meditation on Christ. Consider him who endured. So again, I wish there wasn't a paragraph break here, because we already had the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And now consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So the sinless one being attacked by sinners. We know how indignant we feel when people who are in the wrong attack us when we're in the right. Christ, can you imagine how he felt? And yet he proceeded right through this, enduring it. And of course endured great physical hostility against himself. And we ought to consider this for the purpose so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So if we are weary or faint-hearted, we should turn to Jesus and consider what he ran through and gain strength and motivation and zeal through that. Yes, sir.
I just can't help but think, as you were just saying, rather looking at Jesus as an example.
No.
You see many times when, or at least I think also visually as well, he's surrounded by this crowd, and then you have the feeding of the 5,000.
Mm-hmm.
Correct me if I'm wrong, if this happened or not, but he fed them, and then he went away to pray, to be alone.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's how you can rest.
Yeah, there's time to withdraw. Withdrawing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. There's time to take action, as he did with the feeding.
Yes.
1,000 and serving.
Yes.
And then he's like, I'm tired. I need to go take a rest in this way.
Mm-hmm. Exactly right. Yeah, that's so good. Holistic way of looking at Christ as our model. So one thing that commentators have or often assert here is that the surrounding by the great cloud of witnesses is like being in the Colosseum or being in a great arena, and the crowd of witnesses are watching you run and are cheering you on as you run the race. And in your mind, you are not only hearing their shouts of jubilation and their cheering, but you are following Christ and seeing what he did and aiming in your own small way to which God has called you to do what he did. So like father, like son, like big brother, little brother, like looking up to him and being like, so that changes the way you look at suffering because now you're leaning into it and going, yes, Lord, let me be faithful as you were faithful. Teach me to endure this as you endured so much greater. Right? So it really transforms the whole Christian life into an athletic endeavor. And this is also language that St. Paul takes up. And it's language, the literal transliteration of English athlete is Greek in origin, and you can find that word, that language in the scriptures, that we are spiritual athletes. And this gets taken up in the life of the church, especially around Lent. So Lent is often viewed as the Olympics, or the yearly championship. So that the whole church year and life viewed in this athletic lens is you are training for Lent, and Lent is the great championship race or the great Olympic event. And you go through Lent with your fasting and your alms and your repentance and your prayers. And then you hit the finish line at Easter with the Lord Jesus and his triumph over the grave. And so by this year-by-year athletic cycle, you are in microcosm doing the macrocosm, which is when we have run with patience the race of our whole lives. We reach the finish line as we plow through death itself in faith and land victorious at the throne of God. So it's beautiful, beautiful imagery and rich tradition of this athleticism all throughout the church fathers and up to the present. So that's probably a good enough place to stop. Next week we'll pick up at chapter 12 verse 3 and we're going to consider all the more our Lord Jesus as a model for our spiritual athleticism. The Lord be with you.
And